God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 6 and in your notes to the introduction to the local church. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the fantasy of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but yet God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit. We recognize that the Holy Spirit is here as a communicator for God's plan, that he is the unseen witness to the truths of doctrine, and that ultimately he is the one who has to reveal the thinking of God on any given subject in order for us to apprehend it. Now, we believe that that revelation is largely found for us within the pages of the Old and New Testament, that God, the Holy Spirit, has put everything in the Word of God that he desired to be there, and that believers can now assimilate under the system that he has established. In the Old Testament, certainly in the age of Israel, this was largely done through the tabernacle first, and then through the temple processes as well. For us, this all happens through the agency known as the local church, the pillar and support of the truth. As we take the doctrines, hear them, apply them, assimilate them, then we stand for God's plan in the midst of a world, frankly, that has gone insane. So they were insane to start with. They just didn't know it, but we did from the study of the Scripture. So it's time to make sure that you are prepared, however, to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and this requires that you be in fellowship. And there is one way out of fellowship, that is personal sin. There is one way back in, and that is rebound. So now is the time to address that issue, of course, and anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching and concentrate to the best of your ability. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that you support us through the principle of grace, that it was grace that called us to salvation ultimately, and that apart from your grace, the human race would be in very dire straits. We recognize that a part of revelation of yourself, the fall was necessary in order for you to manifest your grace so that fallen creatures could, of their own volition, still make the choice to assimilate your plan and orient to the reality that is you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here on Roman numeral 2. The first question that we're going to have to address is what actually constitutes a local church. Many things pass themselves off as local churches that are not local churches. Believers huddled together around a tape recorder, that's not a local church. Believers on an FX hookup, that's not a local church. In fact, as we're going to point out, that without leadership, you can't have a local church, period. I don't care how many believers you have together. God has to provide some working leadership for the organization, or there is really truly no organization. It is simply a body flopping around without a head, and that will not work. So as we pointed out, and that was the last point at which we looked on Thursday under Roman numeral 2 here, point D, the church is not simply a gathering of two or three believers in the name of Christ. Believers are not free to make up the rules to this as they go along because they don't like the way God has done this, or they become disenchanted for whatever reason. The reality is God's plan has been very straightforward about this for the positive seeker who could see, search God's word, particularly in the New Testament. And this is quite readily revealed. Many of these principles are not hard to figure out. It's just that believers, for whatever reason, mostly arrogance, I would assume, decide that they no longer have to function under God's established system. So as we finish that one up, again, as we pointed out, if the above, what we had back in point B, is a reasonable, good definition of a local church, then people can fellowship together, certainly. Believers can get together and do whatever they like to do. Eat hamburgers, drink wine, eat hot dogs. It doesn't make any difference what they do. They can paint houses. They can do anything they want. They can have all kinds of fellowship. They can talk about doctrine, but they're not a local church. I don't care what they say. They're not a local church. They don't provide the teaching environment. They don't have a head, essentially. It's a body without a head, and this would be a complete violation. No one in their right mind would suggest that the universal church does not have a very public head, that head being Jesus Christ. Furthermore, all parachurch organizations do not qualify based on the fact that they have a selective ministry. They pick and choose what they want to do. They do not commit themselves to the growth of believers, to spiritual function, to the organization and function of spiritual gifts. They simply pick what they want to do. For the Salvation Army, we want to help the poor. For the Youth Ranch, they want to help the poor young person who's lost their way. People have all sorts of things they've started up in the name of God, orphanages, these types of things. And while they can do some work in the world in regard to their selected profession, they don't qualify as a local church. They never are, they never will. Therefore, I would encourage believers, if you don't already know it, to not support these organizations. They're not a part of your priorities. They're not a part of God's priorities, in fact. So they, based on the fact they have a selected ministry, they are not devoted to the principles of sound doctrine that are inherent within an adjusted local church. F, how much or how little organization is required? Well, we're going to have to answer that question with certainly some organization is required. Again, this idea of a body without a head is ludicrous. And so you've got to have some organization. An organization implies a chain of command. It implies some authority. And so how is the local church organized? Well, one, it is clear from the New Testament that the apostles were quickly placed into the position of organizing the church in Jerusalem when they were compelled to establish the office of deacon. And this arose out of a very natural circumstance that occurs in any local church or could occur, and the first century believers were not immune to this. There were these cultural clashes that happened. And the cultural clash here was pre-existing before the church age began. This was not new. But certainly it took a new form when the church came on in the scene and they established their Living Grace ministry for widows. Now that appears to have been established pretty early on as well. And we saw that alluded to in Timothy. But that was established pretty early on. In fact, even before the office of deacon was established, they appeared to have established a situation and recognized the situation that they were responsible to take care of the elderly widows who did not have sufficient way to support themselves, didn't have family and all that. And we saw that not that long ago in 1 Timothy 5, where there's all this information with respect to how to deal with your aged parents and what constitutes a true widow and all of that, because the church can't just take everything on. They have to be selective. And so this was established first, it would certainly appear, because this was the basis, the conflict here, became the basis for the establishment of the office of deacon. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. These were, within the sect, we might call the broad sect of Judaism, these were the liberal Jews. These were the Jews who had embraced Hellenism, the Greek way of life, Greek philosophy. They would not have been offended necessarily by, say, the gymnasium where men went to ply their trade, to train for the Olympics and such. But that was always done in the nude. Well, that would have offended some believers. That would have offended some Jews, in fact. You wouldn't even have to be a believer for that to be offensive. But that was a part of the types of Hellenistic ideas that were, again, assimilated into the Greek culture, into the Jewish culture. And so they would have had more liberal worldviews and ideas. They might have thought more about Greek philosophy than strictly the Hebrew scriptures. They looked to other places maybe for their answers. And so they were looked down upon by the traditional conservative Orthodox Jew. Now, this situation pre-existed the church. This kind of situation. Now, the Living Grace ministry here was specific to the church in Jerusalem. But this situation eventually came over, spilled over into the church, and had to be addressed. So they were complaining against the native Hebrews. because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The idea was that it was a cultural bias that these Orthodox Jews had, and they would not treat the liberal Jew, quote, as well as they would have their own. And that's the nature of people. And so this conflict causes the 12 to summon the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." But again, you see here, there's no secret to them. They make no bones about it. They're the ones in charge. They're the ones establishing this. They're the ones that are going to lay hands on it and organize it. They let the congregation have a say-so in who was picked. Why? Well, the conflict was within the congregation itself. And so, therefore, the congregation, I think, finally came to the conclusion, well, look, if you think you're being mistreated here, if you think, as Hellenists, that we look down on you and aren't intentionally mistreating your widows and all that, why don't we put some Hellenistic Jews in charge of this to assure that that does not happen? And that very much appears to be what they did here. Because all of these names that they pick are Hellenistic names. They have a Hellenistic flavor to them. They're not strict Jewish names. So the congregation figured this out. Well, that wasn't really very difficult now, was it? I don't think it was all that difficult. And sometimes just a few cool heads and some common sense could spell things out for people. But people aren't willing oftentimes to take the time to have calm heads and to work through things. Well, to their credit here, they did. And so the apostles, of course, said, "We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Well, it should have. It was the divine viewpoint on the matter. So the congregation, at least at this point, recognized, okay, these guys have this idea. And so they bring them to the apostles. They pick these 7 men. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. Again, essentially in a public format, showing that they were functioning under apostolic authority and that their decisions and all of that were sanctioned by the leadership. And that was the public formal ceremony so that people knew that. Well, too, Paul thought that organization was so important that he insisted that qualified leaders be placed in office as soon as possible. He did this on his own missionary journey in Acts 14. And once he established a local church, I've been getting an email from this guy in Nigeria. No, and I didn't win a lot of money. It wasn't that kind of an email. But he's been telling me he's a pastor over there, and he travels from village to village, and please pray for him that he'll get a motorcycle. Well, I can see if you had to walk 10 miles every day, you'd probably want a motorcycle or even a bicycle. But one of the questions I ask him is, well, what do you do once you have these people saved? Once they are saved, what's the situation over there? Do you have churches for them? I mean, are they simply just being saved and then dropped out here in the cosmos with nothing to support them or nothing to rely on, nothing to train them and all of that? Well, I haven't heard back yet on that one. But the fact is, that has to be done. Paul, although he evangelized, didn't stop there. And I think so many of the people in the world, they think, well, if we can just get them saved, that's enough. No, that's not enough. So they had appointed elders for them in every church. They didn't ask them who they wanted. Paul made the choice. He went into these individual congregations, many of whom he had just barely met. It wasn't as though he knew these people intimately by any stretch of the imagination. Used his apostolic authority and said, "All right, you're in charge here, you're in charge here, you're in charge here, you're in charge here." And he went right on his business because he knew he couldn't be there all the time. So no doubt he was led by the Spirit, I would assume, that Paul was in fellowship, wanted to do this right, and that God gave him some insight into who to put in these offices, because he knew what was going to be involved. And he may not have even known fully at that time, but he certainly did figure it out. How much Paul knew and didn't know at any given time in his ministry, we have to recognize he was still a growing believer, receiving revelation and new doctrine as well during this time. And Titus 1:5, that's where he tells Titus, "I left you on Crete to do this very thing." If Paul couldn't do it himself, in this case he uses an apostolic representative, much like he used Timothy who in some cases was an apostolic troubleshooter. Paul had a number of these around him during various times in his ministry. And he could send them places or leave them places and give them certain authority and certain freedoms to act on his behalf. Well, he does this on Crete with Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." To me, the whole idea of setting in order of what remains says, look, you've got to organize this stuff for these people. They don't know what to do. They're new to this. They're new believers. They need organization. They need leadership, and I want you to make sure that they get it. And so Paul was very clear, certainly, on this, even early on in his ministry, and certainly we see him continuing to do it even towards the end of his ministry. Two offices comprise the leadership of a local church. The overseer, elder, shepherd, slash pastor, teacher, all those terms representing the same person, and the deacons. A careful study of the term episkopos, as well as other terms used for the pastor teacher, that's the term overseer by episkopos, reveals that each local church is designed to have only one overseer at a time. 1 Timothy 3:2, there where we see the shift from the singular for overseer in this passage even here to the plural deacons inside the same context. So this suggests to me at the bare minimum that Paul recognized that the overseer was singular, but that the deacons could very well be plural. And in fact, he anticipated a plurality of deacons. 1 Timothy 3:2, and actually 3:1 is where we begin. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer," and they have rightly translated this here, "it is a fine work he desires to do." And this is where I have, at some level, it's not a huge major doctrinal issue, but parted company with some who have for years insisted on a separate gift of pastor-teacher. This is an office. It's not a gift. It's an office. There's a difference. We don't think somebody has the gift of president, do they? We don't think somebody has the gift of congressman. We don't think somebody has the gift of mayor. And yet, because I understand some of this is a reaction to fundamentalism. I get that. I understand theologically where this position came from. But it's not accurate, unfortunately. There is no gift of pastor-teacher. Every believer has a spiritual gift. I've got one, you've got one. We're no different in that regard. But people aspire to being the chief steward in the household. Some people aspire to that, other people don't. And we recognize that part of knowing that you're destined for the ministry is that you've got a desire to do so. And those without a desire to do so, they never sit around and think, geez, I'd like to be a pastor someday. It doesn't ever occur to them. So if they aspire, and there's a first-class condition in the Greek, it's assumed as true that some men do, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be, and then he gives a list of qualifications that if we were to apply strictly across the board, nobody would ever be qualified for the office. Everybody's going to have weaknesses in one of these areas or another. And so if we insist on 100% compliance with every bit of this, well, you're never going to have an overseer and you're not going to have any deacons either, I can tell you that. There isn't anybody, if they really understand these terms and what they all mean and all that's involved in them, they'd never have a pastor because nobody would ever meet the qualifications 100% of the time. So this, of course, as we're going to see, as we did define this, it is necessary for him to be above reproach. What is above reproach? These are the major areas that you strive for compliance with the godliness code. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That means he's not ready to settle things with his fists. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But again, here the main point I want to get at, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, is that it's singular. The overseer is singular. And when he goes to the deacons, it's plural. Titus 1:7 also is a companion text here for the overseer. Singular. Must be above reproach as God's steward. And that is, there are people who aspire to this office of chief steward, i.e. the slave that's responsible for making sure that the other slaves in the household get what they need. And in the household of the faith, the chief steward is responsible for, one, providing spiritual nourishment, because the chief steward, as it turns out, is also a shepherd. And you have the pastoral analogy to work into this as well. He's also an elder, i.e. he should have some measure of spiritual age and maturity under his belt. He doesn't have to be perfect. All believers are always going to be growing believers, hopefully. In the ideal world, that's the way it is. So one doesn't expect the pastor to be perfect in every detail, although some people do. Well, guess what? They're going to be sadly disappointed. They're never going to find anyone that fills the bill. They'll always find something wrong with everybody. So here you have singular and one. This is also consistent with the very meaning of the term, which demands that someone be ultimately responsible, a final authority. All those verses in Revelation there use the term angelos, messenger, but it's referring interpretatively to the same person, to the overseer. He gets this message first from the risen Lord, well, actually through John, from the risen Lord through John. And he is to deliver that message to his local church, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Right, messenger singular. Not plural, not messengers anytime. It's always singular in every one of these verses. Why? Because the buck has to stop somewhere in every organization. And that is just the nature of how any organization has to function. This isn't just a local church. This is any organization. Somebody's got to make calls. Say, well, I don't like people being in authority making calls. Well, find some place in the world where that doesn't happen and let me know. Because I see it on every job I've ever been in. Any organization I've ever been a part of, somebody led it. Somebody made decisions. Somebody established things. And maybe people, not somebody, but somebody did. They, you know, all these organizations have a CEO. You know, there's, you know, the president, essentially. So every one of these, again, see all those verses, 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, and 3:14, to the singular messenger of the church of such and such right. 2, when dealing with the office of overseer, the term is consistently found in the singular. The two times it is used in the plural are both addressed to large cities, which likely had more than one local church. One of the times it's used in plurals is Ephesus. Ephesus was a large, thriving metropolis. We might say it was like a modern-day Dallas or Tampa. Would you picture a modern-day Tampa with one local church? You know, first, that is a big place. Ephesus wasn't as big as, say, Tampa is, land-wise. But it was there were a lot of people there. And so, the two times you do find it in the plural, and there's only two times in the whole New Testament, that they're both addressed to very large cities. It is observed consistently in the New Testament that the term diakonos, deacon, when used technically to refer to the office of deacon, because it's used many times in a non-technical fashion, it just means a servant at some level. Originally, it meant one who waited tables, a waiter. But the idea is that it has a general usage. But sometimes it's specific. Sometimes it is technical in certain contexts. Now, this is a part of the hermeneutical skills that you have to hone. How do I know when a term is technical and when it's being used generally? Well, context will tell you if you stick with it. So when it is used technically to refer those in the office of deacon, it is generally found in the plural. 1 Timothy 3:8. That is the continuation of the two offices. And by the way, and I didn't deal with it in here, I don't think, in this doctrine, but I probably should have. There are no more than two offices mentioned that I can see that Paul had envisioned, that Paul viewed. He didn't tell me what the office of evangelist was like or prophet and what the qualifications for it were. What would this suggest to you? These offices aren't extant. These offices didn't make it, as it were. They were temporary in that way. Prophet and evangelist both being temporary. Why would Paul tell Timothy at the end of his life, do the work of an evangelist? Why wouldn't he say, get an evangelist? Find you an evangelist for your church and then support him and all that. And people don't understand why we don't want to do this. Well, number one, they don't study the scripture, for one thing. Most people have never checked this out. They just swallow what they've been told. And so if you go check it out, you find out, well, wait a second, if there is an office of evangelist, which almost every fundamentalist organization holds to out there, and even those that are, quote, doctrinal churches, many of them have this same thing going on. They support missionaries. They do this under the name of evangelism. And these people call themselves evangelists, even. Well, again, you can call yourself a muffin, but you're not. You know, you may be mentally, but you're not. And so just because people run around say this, first, my argument would be show me in here where the office is. The word evangelist is only used a couple of times in the whole New Testament anyway. But clearly I can point to you and make the case for pastor, teacher, and deacons. But no one can really make a case for evangelism if they really study the scriptures. So here they're used in the plural. Deacons, likewise. Deacons, plural. Verse 10, these men, plural, must also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Verse 12, deacons, plural, must be husbands of only one wife. And again, we get into the fidelity factor in terms of marriage. I do not believe that this rules out, number one, unmarried men for the deacon or pastor. I do not believe it rules out divorced men. I believe that the fact is grace is still there even when people have failures in their lives. So, but I know the fundamentalist view on this. Matter of fact, my father-in-law, he used to be a minister at one time in his life. And when he got divorced, he quit the ministry because he deemed himself no longer worthy. Well, was he worthy or not? I don't know. But I don't think these passages teach me one way or the other that I don't believe it for a second that I'm going to take this and make it mean that you've got to be married to be in the ministry. That it's a demand. Timothy was in the ministry and he wasn't married. Paul was in the ministry and he wasn't married. Peter was married. Some of the rest of them were married. Some of them weren't. And as Paul pointed out, there are great advantages to being single in the Christian way of life. And to the Corinthians. So verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, plural, obtain for themselves, plural, a high standing. And then also you can compare that to what we looked at in Acts where they selected seven specifically. Now the apostles told them seven. Do some people believe that's the magic number of deacons? All churches need seven? Because it's in the Bible. That's my proof text. That's a proof text used wrongly, see? And if you don't know how to use proof text, you're just like an idiot out there with a sword and you're going to end up hacking your ear off or something. You'll shoot your eye out. That's what you get with a novice in the Scriptures. That's frankly sad, but it's true. And having been there, I recognized that I was not prepared for all this. So I said, okay, I've got to get this right. I don't want to be just another idiot out here. I already was another idiot out there. I just didn't want to remain one. So, therefore, the New Testament teaching suggests that a singular pastor, teacher, overseer, elder, messenger, shepherd, and a deacon or deacons are necessary for an organization to be functioning as a legitimate local church. And by the way, deacons can't be self-appointed. The apostles, even in the original example, had to lay hands on them. There has to be an authority structure. The deacons don't. The authority doesn't run from the congregation up. It runs from the top down. And that's the nature of the beast. Here, you've got to have this. And you can't just call yourself a deacon. I'm a deacon. I believe Clay still calls himself a deacon. You were terminated. You're not a deacon. Guess what? The reality is you can't just pick an office and say, I'm taking it. That is not legit. That's not kosher at all. Well, gee, is baptism necessary for membership in a local church? One must obviously make a distinction between the local church and the universal church, which we've made and we recognize. Now, the universal church is not largely the subject of the church in the New Testament. It is 20% or so, roughly. But it is there, so we know it exists. Since baptism or any other work is not required to become a member of the body of Christ, we believe that salvation is by faith and faith alone. We hold to that tenet doggedly. And people try to add all kinds of things to it, not the least of which has been water baptism. Okay. Now, is water baptism a legitimate ordinance? Absolutely. Yes, it is. And see, people even in the doctrinal movement have fluctuated on this. Some say no, it's not, and they don't practice it. Some say yes, it is. Some have gone back and forth and said yes, then no. Well, one, the doctrine doesn't change. And so the reality is, if it was an ordinance for the local church in the beginning, it's an ordinance now. If the Lord's table was enjoined upon the church at that time, it's enjoined upon it now. It doesn't change. Well, water baptism was enjoined on the apostles by the Lord himself and was obviously practiced universally in the apostolic church. Matthew 28:18. This passage is more commonly known as the Great Commission. Go therefore, 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, we know where the buck stops now for sure. Stops with the Lord himself, ultimately, at least in terms of the chain of command for the human race. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, just a cursory reading on this, and I have not gone through it in the Greek, but I think I have a feel for what's going on here. And when he says, go and make disciples, I would suspect that these are going to be two participles that follow that are required, what he wants them to do to make disciples effectively. First is baptizing them, and second is teaching them. Now, obviously, baptizing them would only occur once. Teaching them would be an ongoing issue. So one would have to go in, I'm assuming those are participles, again, I don't have my Greek text with me, but that these are what are necessary to fulfill the command, make disciples. And it isn't just win them to the Lord, see? That's not what Jesus ever taught. He didn't say get them saved and that's it. He said baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we have no doubt in our mind that teaching them to do all that he has commanded is incumbent upon us. Why would we think baptism wasn't? I mean, just from a logical sequence of events here, you can't just pick and choose in these verses. Second one here is Acts 2:38-41. We see from the early stages that the apostles took this command seriously and engaged in water baptism, immersion specifically. We're not going to get off here and deal with all the types of baptisms that people suggest. Whether you should be sprinkled or have water poured over you or dunked, you should be dunked. That's it. That's what baptizo means, though. There are other words for sprinkling and all that, but those aren't used of this. So Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so some have suggested here, taking this verse, isolating on it, not comparing it with the rest of Scripture, said, see, you've got to be baptized or your sins aren't forgiven. Is that what Peter was truly teaching? Well, the answer is no, but we don't have time to deal with all that today. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. They followed up with obedience. Acts 8:12. So it's not good scholarship to look at the New Testament and say, well, it's vague on baptism. I disagree. I very strongly disagree. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And then this is the one that sends the fundy spin, and even Simon believed. Well, according to some of them, he wasn't really a believer. Well, then these words mean nothing. These words have no meaning if he wasn't a believer. Also, verse 36, because he eventually turned out to be a loser, and so they couldn't figure out how can he be a loser that fast. Well, it doesn't take long for some people, apparently. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch, and as Philip explained all this to him, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So he apparently, somewhere in Philip's presentation there, the subject of baptism must have been broached. Because he didn't get that from reading Isaiah 53, I can tell you that. So he recognized the necessity of it. 9:18. This is Paul. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. 10:48. where Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles effectively at the house of Cornelius. And he ordered them to be... Ordered them? Well, that sounds serious. It sounds like it's something that was a part of the chain of command and a command that they figured needed to be obeyed. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. Acts 16:15. So these are not isolated incidents here. This seems to be developing to me a very strong pattern of the way they did this. Where are we at here? Acts 16:15. This was in Philippi, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay with us." And she prevailed upon us. Great hospitality there. Now the Philippian jailer, things didn't go well in Philippi, as you may know. They ended up getting tossed into jail. And he took them that very hour of the night, verse 33, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his. They added the word there, household. But no doubt there was professions of faith. Now some say, well, see, he baptized the whole household and they didn't get saved all necessarily. That's reading into the text. The text doesn't say that. That makes Paul an idiot. Now, if you want to take that tack that Paul's an idiot and he doesn't know any better and he doesn't know people need to be saved in order to be baptized, well, then you can do it. But I'm not going to take that one. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And obviously, Paul's the one still practicing this as well. And when you go to 1 Corinthians, now that's the passage in which Paul addresses this issue of baptism. And this verse, by the way, is another one that's been distorted by people to prove fallacious positions. Like baptism isn't important and doesn't need to be done. It's not incumbent upon us in the church age. That position, unfortunately, is incorrect. 1 Corinthians 1:14, and they cite verses like this. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Oh, wait a minute. Didn't we just read about Crispus there? Yeah, in his household. So this was the same guy Paul said he baptized him. And so some have said, well, see, Paul was here downplaying baptism. No, he wasn't. He was downplaying sectarianism. These people were dividing off into their little cliques. And Paul was trying to hammer them on this. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? He points out that when people are saying stupid stuff like, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Oh, I follow Jesus. Oh, well, you're better. You're more spiritual than the rest of us." Well, he said, that kind of nonsense is that nonsense. And he said, and I didn't do anything to create this sectarian atmosphere that now exists in your local church. And he points that out with the whole baptism thing. So one has to, again, read this in context. So that none of you might say that you were baptized in my name. You weren't baptized in my name. And he said, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Well, if Paul didn't believe baptism was important, why did he do it? Why is he still, you know, he says, he's admitting, I've done this. But he's saying, you don't use this to get off into your little sects and cliques and all that. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized him. I don't really remember. See, that he said, because that's not really what was important to me. What was important to me was preaching the gospel to you and you to get salvation. Now, Paul recognized this ritual was a part of his job, but he didn't upplay it. He had it in its proper perspective. The Corinthians, however, proved not to have. And as they divided off into their Peter and Paul cliques. And then 1 Peter 3:21. And this comes along much later in terms of chronology. This writing of this is probably mid to late 60s AD. So we're closing in actually on 70 AD by the time this letter is written. We're not there yet, but the fact is, Peter talks about baptism. First Peter 3:21. He said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism saves me. Yeah, but he said it's an analogy. I'm using an analogy of the flood here. You got to read context. If you can't do that, you'll never get this verse right. He points out that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, water baptism never washes away sins. It can't. any more than killing an animal can get rid of your sins. No, these things are not efficacious for the removal of sins, but an appeal to God for or from a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Now, what's he say? The sentence actually runs, and you should have some dashes in there or parentheses or something. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves you. It's the God's stamp of approval on him and his work. So corresponding to that is corresponding to what? Corresponding to the flood. That's what he's just been talking about. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So do the waters of baptism save you? If you're making a one-to-one analogy, then you've got to say it's the waters of the flood that saved Noah. I think the waters of the flood were deadly. I don't think waters saved anybody. What saved Noah was being in the ark. What saves you is being in Christ. And that is the analogy Peter is making here. And again, this can be understood, but people want to twist these types of verses because they can. As Peter later says, the unstable, they wrest this and other scriptures to their own destruction. They're all too ready to do it. And yet, they don't even understand what the verse means. They can't even follow his logical train of thought. That's what's sad. Well, 3, while we would encourage believers to follow their profession of faith in Christ with the external ritual of water baptism as the Scripture commands, it is not necessary for one to do so to become a member of the local church or the universal church. Case in point, thief on the cross. He became a believer that day, apparently. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't get baptized, lying there as I could tell. They didn't let him off. Say, "Hey, I need to go get baptized. I'll come back." Yeah, sure you will. Be the Monty Python crucifixion. "Yeah, I'll come back." No, he wouldn't have come back. But they weren't going to let him off for that. He didn't get baptized. So, again, if one person is saved and goes to heaven without being baptized, that proves it's not necessary for salvation. Because then it can't be necessary for anybody. Our God's a respecter of persons, and he's not. So, and then to fund these arguments, I've heard this too. "Well, he was an extreme case, and so we can't count him." Well, we have to acknowledge that he existed, don't we? That Jesus said he was saved and he was going to be in paradise that day? So we would encourage people, of course, but do you have to be water baptized to be a member of this local church? No, nor of the universal church. And we don't ask that when people come to join the church. We don't say, "Hey, by the way, are you a believer in Jesus Christ, and have you been baptized?" No, it's just the one thing. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That's what's necessary. First, we have to ascertain, again, that you're a believer. You can't just be a part of the local church, as we pointed out. No, not everybody is allowed in. It's an exclusive club. It's very exclusive. We make no apologies for it. I feel like Hootie Johnson down there in Augusta. It's our club. We're going to run it the way we want. If we don't want to let women in, we won't. To hell with you. Okay, well, I'd say that's prejudice. You know, maybe you shouldn't do it, but it is their club. And we've seen this attack on nearly every front, that there's no such thing as exclusivity. You got to have boys in the Girl Scouts, girls in the Boy Scouts. You got to have girls on the football team, girls on the soccer team. You know, but they got to have their own, you know, shower and all that. Of course. Well, all that's under attack. We recognize that. Our club's allowed to be exclusive. Yes, God runs a very exclusive club. You can't get in it without faith in his son. And so that's the point. And God makes no apologies for it, nor do we. We run an exclusive club. H, is it necessary for a local church to have government sanction? Well, this gets into issues of eisegogics and the particular relationship that existed at that time between the local churches that were being established and the Roman government who was in charge of them. Now, whether they liked it or not is really irrelevant. The Roman government was a fact of life. 1, initially local churches in the New Testament were protected under Roman law and considered a religio licita, i.e. a lawful religion. Even the Roman government recognized that within an empire, within an organized authoritative structure, you couldn't allow certain subversive elements to exist. And one of the subversive elements were these false religions, these cults that existed back then. And cults are not anything new or unique to today. They've existed all the time. And so even the Roman government would look at religion and say, okay, Do we deem this to be a bona fide religion? And our government does this today. You know, there's some, you know, the Rastafarian religion, they want to get together and rock the ganj. Well, the government's not going to go for that. So they're not going to deem them a lawful religion within the confines of the United States. How are you worshiping God? What? You know. So do governments have the right to do this? Yes. Absolutely they have the right to do it. Because they are the authority structure that exists. So they were originally, the church was kind of given a free pass. They were sort of grandfathered in under the fact that Judaism was viewed as a lawful religion. Now, while the Romans thought the Jews were idiots for believing in one God, as the Greeks thought they were too, and all of that, that didn't really enter into it. They recognized that their religion was a lawfully practiced religion. It didn't advocate open warfare on the government. It didn't advocate prostitution and all these other vices that existed in some of these religions that even were allowed. For instance, the worship of Diana was viewed as okay in the Roman Empire, and it was very licentious. I mean, it was based totally almost on sex. And of course, that's pretty popular religion, you know. If, you know, come with us and worship God and we'll all have sex. Well, that'll appeal to some people, trust me. So not every religion is deemed to be lawful or legal or acceptable to a government. They don't appear, from what I can tell, you know, maybe they make some allowances and all for it. But I don't really think the government, states or national, like the Mormon religion. I don't think they like the practice of polygamy. I think they believe that it is fundamentally wrong for society for that to go on. Now, is it wrong? That's up to God. I mean, he's told us what he says about marriage in the New Testament, so we're pretty plain on it. But, you know, they want to live like their Oriental kings that were living 1008 B.C., but they're not. They're living in a different world. And you have to, at some level, the church has to recognize the very world in which it lives. Okay, what is the world in which I find myself? What's it like? What are their laws, rules, and all that? Well, too, however, within a few decades, the local churches could no longer hide the fact that they were not part of contemporary Judaism. And their status was changed to religio illicita, an unlawful religion. Why? Because many things were imputed to them that weren't necessarily true, but they were imputed to them. That they advocated, since they believed in one God, that they didn't worship Caesar as God. Well, Caligula was, you know, of course he was a maniac, but, you know, an egomaniac of one of the worst kinds. But he determined, you know, I'm God. It's clear to me I'm God. And you better worship me as God. And other than that, I'll have you put to death. And so then many people died under his reign. And so as these men began to assume these divine titles, and this was not new or unique to the Romans, Alexander did it, it goes way back. Antiochus Epiphanes did it, this is not new stuff. Men have always been like this. No doubt the big ringleader in the Babylonian deal back in Genesis was viewed in some ways as having some kind of divinity that he was going to establish his new religion. Well, so again, one has to figure out, okay, where are we? Well, for the first couple of decades, the church got by because of their association with Judaism. But that changed. Now what's the church got to do? Now how are they going to deal with them? Well, three, they were then branded as enemies of the Roman Empire and actively persecuted by the state. Four, in 313 AD, Constantine formally declared that Christianity was to be tolerated by the state, and even supported where conflict was not apparent. Now that all sounds good because it ended, you know, some decades and even centuries of persecution that had been on and off against the church, beginning even again back at the time there was some persecution against the Jews, as we saw there in the reign of Claudius. But Caligula persecuted Christians, Domitian persecuted Christians, Diocletian. These Roman emperors had it in for these people. And they put the full power of the state against them. And so we have to recognize that does the government have the right to do this? Well, whether they have the right or not, they can. Now, is God in it? No. But they have the authority, and if they abuse that authority, well, they'll have to answer to God for that. But can they do it? Sure. So if they turn on a segment of Christianity, and that's one of the dangers. While I don't agree with everything out there that these all these cults and these idiots are doing, the fact is, in America, only in America, do I have to support their right to do so. I may not agree with what they're doing, but I support their right to practice their religion. Why? Because I want that same right for myself. And if my religion happens to be, you know, the better one, the one that God approves of, so much the better. But if I got to defend their right to do it wrong, if they want to do it wrong, but I'm not for that. So as a believer living here in the last days in America, I don't like all the influence that the religious right has on politics and all that. But hey, every other idiot out there can influence politicians, can't they? The drug companies have their lobbyists. Big oil has its lobbyists. The car makers have its lobbyists. If you saw the first skit on Saturday Night Live last night, it was pretty funny. We're taking over everything. Some of you are going to make it and some of you aren't. So he said, Crest, good. Pepsodent, no. That's it. Your company didn't make the cut. And of course it was all tongue-in-cheek, but essentially it betrays what's going on. There's a government takeover of the private sector of our society at an unprecedented rate. And people are actually begging for it. We're begging to be socialists. Just give us stability. We'll be socialists. We don't care. And people will trade their freedom for financial security. It's a fact. So Constantine, again, he made the church at least okay with the state, but that created a whole bunch of problems. Then the church started compromising with the state in order to curry favor and all of that. And then they would change doctrines in order to accommodate. Well, you can't have that either. So that's one of the things we're going to point out. Where there's no conflict with the state, we're fine. If it becomes an element of doctrinal conflict, that's a separate ballgame. That's going to have to be addressed separately. Well, five, it was not long before this mutual support of church and state began to find expression in the church's accommodation to the needs of the state, which is quite dangerous. You can't start watering down doctrines or eliminating them because they're offensive to the rulership. We're not going to teach anything different than that this country, the United States of America, is going to go down and the Soviets are going to take us out. Now, is that deemed to be treason or heresy? No. It may be deemed to be that, but it's not. We're not advocating it. Matter of fact, we'd rather it not happen. You have that verse there in the middle. I think it was in Jeremiah. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. We would have applied doctrine to her, but she wouldn't have it. And again, there's a wholesale rejection of sound doctrine throughout the last days, as we know. With six, a study of history and the theological development of the church will reveal that the church began this new phase of political interaction with the temporal powers of the state, resulting in new pressures that were to change the church structurally, in its administration and in its theological emphasis. And that is where it gets dangerous. If the church starts changing things to accommodate temporal earthly rulers, then we're in the wrong business at that point. And of course, we can't. Seven, while we recognize the universal church has no reason to respond or deal with any temporal government, the reality is that the local church must function within the framework of the society in which it lives, if it is to affect that society in a positive way. Now, there are idiots and hotheads that advocate, oh, we don't need to deal with the state. We don't need to be anything else. You know, we'll just go off and be, what we would be deemed is weirdos. That's how the people would look at you. You're a member of what? Your church isn't recognized by the state or the federal government or anything? What are you, some weird little cult? And that's exactly how they would look at you. And so you've damaged your witness to the world by your insistence on being a weirdo. Well, I defend your right to be a weirdo. But you also have a privilege and a responsibility of being an ambassador. And to destroy your credibility by assuming some harsh position that you don't have to assume. See, I don't have to assume this position. It's a radical position that's espoused by very few. But there are those out there who do it. I mean, there's whole websites devoted to it, getting the church out from under any kind of state or local or federal control at all. And the fact is, let's face it, I've been in the ministry here for 20 years. I've known people that have been in the ministry going on 40. And none of us have ever had any problem with the government, strangely enough. The government's never attacked any of us. The government's never seized our property or anything. You know, of course, we didn't go out and hole up in Waco, did we? No. We didn't establish our own weird little compound to save us from the end of time, did we? No. Those people are nuts. Did the government have the right to do what they did? No. But did they do it anyway? Yes. And if you get the wrath of the federal government on you, I think it just makes more sense to try to be at peace with all men. And if they say, we'd like you to register your church, fine. It doesn't hurt me to register the church with them. It doesn't hurt us in any way. So, now if they come in and start telling us what to teach, well, then we'll have to talk. And they won't like me very much then. And then, you know, But I don't see the government doing this. I think they got too many other fish to fry. We're little bitty fish out here. So, again, if you're going to affect society in a positive way, you've got to learn to function in society in ways that are acceptable to society. And I'm not talking about compromise here. I'm talking about being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I'm talking about going along with the flow of the culture when it does not contradict the truth. And that's a big difference than, again, holing up somewhere by yourself and thinking you're somehow going to survive all this. Well, obviously, the people who have tried that, it hasn't worked out well for them, has it? Ruby Ridge, that didn't work out too well. And the government will find ways to get you if you, you know, go ahead and insist on not paying income taxes. Show them you're a believer. Just tell them you answer only to God and you don't pay taxes. Well, Jesus paid them. That's going to be a little problematic for you in your theology. So that's tough. Yeah, of course, I would like to be able to pay my taxes by catching fish with money in them. I would fish more often, for one thing. And but, you know, I can't do that. So, but again, if you're going to deal in a society, you've got to deal within the confines of the society. And again, we're not talking about compromise here. We're not talking about changing any doctrine to accommodate these people in any way. We're just talking about them looking at us saying, well, they seem to be like a normal little church. And that's all you want. Anything that makes you stand out, act weird, be weird, seem weird, is detrimental to your witness at that level. So we pay our $61.25 every year to the state so that we can be registered with the Department of Corporations. And there's that. And so, again, if you're going to affect society, I think you've got to learn how to function in society. Salt doesn't do any good if it's not used. The food still tastes bland, or alternately, in a preservation situation, your food's not preserved. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break today.